Malachi, as those of you who have a Bible with notes or footnotes will already know, the name Malachi is the Hebrew for my messenger. Malachi is a man who comes, as the opening words of his prophecy tell us, with an oracle, with the word of the Lord to Israel. And as John Rushton has already made plain to us, that oracle was a burden upon his spirit. It was something that he could never feel relieved of until he had delivered it to God's people. And so he felt under an enormous sense of responsibility to bring to the people the word that the Lord had given to him for them. And it was a burden precisely because it was God's word to a backslidden people. And it was the pain of delivering such a burden that made the experience such a crucial one for the people of God. Because Malachi's particular calling in life was to expose the real truth about God's people, to show them from God's word the powerless spiritual condition in which they were living. His task was to get behind the mask and to bring out from their hearts the truth that lay hidden there, and to confront them with the real truth of their spiritual condition. And in fact, the whole book, in some ways, is in the form of a dialogue that would have taken place in Malachi's day and might even take place in our day in a court of law. Through Malachi, God has summoned his people to stand to answer his charges. And Malachi, like a fierce prosecuting counselor, insists relentlessly on pressing home particular charges to God's people. And we have seen that he brings before them a series of accusations. He has loved them and they have failed to respond to him. He has been gracious to them and they have failed to honor him. But the sense we have already from these opening two chapters is that the people stand unflinching in God's dock and say to Malachi, not guilty. Prove it, they say, for we are not guilty. And so Malachi lays out before them God's fundamental charge against them. It is that they have been unfaithful to his covenant. He is the God who, through the Exodus and at Mount Sinai, had entered into a covenant bond with them to bless and to save them. And they had entered into a covenant bond with him. They had done it again on several occasions since then, at the great stages of God's blessing of their lives. For example, when they had conquered in their entrance into the promised land, they were gathered together, you remember, to refresh their covenant commitment to the Lord. And this was the basis of their whole relationship with him. This was the basis of their spiritual security and their spiritual blessing. And they had bound themselves as a people to be utterly faithful to the Lord. But now Malachi, in a relentless pursuit of truth, is probing. And while they say, not guilty, Malachi is speaking, as you remember, Hebrews 4 says, about God's word, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning right into the thoughts and even to the motives of the human heart. And he brings these out and says to them, look in God's mirror. Recognize your true spiritual condition. Listen to the overtures of his grace and mercy and return to him. God has charged them with coldness of heart in response to his love. God has charged them with contempt of spirit with respect to enthusiastic praise for his name. and they have sought to shield themselves from the searing, true analysis of their spiritual condition. God has pledged His love, and they have been relatively indifferent to His love. God has called them to honor Him with zeal and enthusiasm, with joy, and they have treated His worship with indifference, with sluggishness, and even, says Malachi, with contempt. And that, as we saw last week, was epitomized in their spiritual leaders. They maintained their official position, but they lacked the spiritual reality to fulfill it. And they lacked the honesty and integrity to resign from it. They liked the position. But the result was, as is always the case in spiritual leadership, they did not need God's help to turn down the spiritual thermometer of God's people. They could do that on their own. And that was precisely what they had done. And for this reason, Malachi now turns to all of God's people. And he realizes that the people in that day, like the people in every day, stand back and say to these charges, not guilty. God has called them to joy in His love and to delight in it, and they've been indifferent to it. God has called them to praise Him with all their hearts. And they have treated that summons, and therefore the privilege to which it leads, with absolute contempt. Who does he think he is? They seem to respond to Malachi's word. And it's interesting, in Malachi's day, as in every day, when the people become cold, they are able to blame their leaders because of their coldness. If only God gave us different leaders. And now Malachi comes to the people, and he says to the people, but you too are responsible for the way in which you have breached your covenant with me. And you too must be brought out into the burning light of my presence to feel the weight of my charges, because I love you too much to leave you in this condition. There's an immediate relevance of all this to us, isn't there, in this building? Only 7 days ago, many of us who were here last Sunday night took this covenant. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me of all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Did you say those words? Did you say those words? You see, that puts you in precisely the position these people were in. They had spoken the words, and God is coming to them and saying to them, when I made my covenant with you, I staked my whole existence on it. He proved that when he gave his son for us on the cross. He staked everything he has on keeping his covenant of love. But if we are to enter into the joy of that, the liberty of it, the fruitfulness of it, then he sends his messenger to his people, and he begins to speak to them in this way. And you'll see, essentially in these verses, that Malachi is sent to do two things. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, to expose their backsliding. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, to prophesy their refining, to expose their backsliding, and to prophesy their refining. You'll see how, first of all, he exposes their backsliding relentlessly. And I say relentlessly because you'll see he keeps falling back on one particular phrase. He says, what is the problem here? It is that you have broken faith. He uses it in verse 10, again in verse 11, again in verse 14, in a different context in verse 15, again in verse 16. He is pinning the people of God against the wall, pressing them into the back corner of the temple, and saying, "Will you not hear me, my people, when I say my heart grieves and aches because you have made this covenant, but your heart has no intention of keeping that covenant, and you have broken faith with me?" And you see how that breach of faith begins to spread. They have broken faith with the Lord. "Have we not all one Father?" says Malachi. "Did not one God create us?" He's speaking about the creation of the people in the Exodus. "Why then," he says, "do we breach this covenant?" And you notice the word he uses. "Why is it that we profane, we desecrate the sanctuary that the Lord loves?" How were they doing that? They were doing that because these men in this company were, as the passage tells us, engaging in marriage with women who worshipped foreign gods. They were bringing into the most intimate relationship of life a situation that barred the ultimate relationship of life from it. And Malachi, under God, is profoundly burdened. Of course, that has a much broader application, doesn't it? The principle which Malachi is applying to a situation in his day applies broadly to us in our day. That we entertain into our hearts and into the intimate places of our lives influences that eventually will destroy that relationship which we are called to have in the deepest and most intimate place in our life. Our absolute devotion to Jesus Christ. Our absolute devotion to Jesus Christ, to whom everything else and everyone else in the entire universe is intended by our covenant to be consciously secondary. We break faith in the same way in the modern world whenever we say, "I will place this above and before my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ." And the thing that emerges in Malachi's charge against them is that as they breach that covenant with the Lord, the inevitable result is they will begin to breach all the other covenants in their lives. In this particular context, here are these men and they are marrying pagan women. What do they need to do in order to marry pagan women? They need to divorce their Jewish wives. And so Malachi brings this charge. He says, "There you are, flooding the Lord's altar with tears because there were some natural difficulties and disasters. There apparently was a crop failure. And you're pleading with God, 'Oh God, hear us, have mercy on us, give us what we're asking, we need crops.'" And God is saying to them, "How can I tolerate such worship on your part when in order to get your own way you have breached one of the most fundamental principles I have given you by which to live, and you're divorcing the wife of your youth, breaking faith with her?" And then you see how he goes on. He is unbearable in his relentlessness. He will not let these people go. He says, "Do you see the consequence? God ordained this kind of marriage between you Jewish believers in order to have a godly seed, in order that the society in which you live might be honoring to God. You cannot do this kind of thing without it affecting your children," he says. "Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring." And you see both in our family life and in all other kinds of ways this applies. That when, for example, as a husband or as a wife, as a father or as a mother, there is brought into that exclusively intimate relationship with Jesus Christ a usurper of thing or person that takes the place of Jesus Christ, then I cannot contain the influences of that. I may say nothing to my partner, I may say nothing to my children, but those who live with me will breathe in the air that I breathe out, and that is an air of my heart commitment to something other and lesser than my Lord Jesus Christ. And it cannot be hidden. It spreads. And that's why Malachi is so burdened, because the people are so foolish that they believe they can sin secretly without God seeing it, and they believe they can sin privately without it influencing others. And it can never be. It's written all over our lives. And here are God's people, and he wants to expose their backsliding. And the terrible, searing, relentless element in what he says is this, that he's bringing this charge against the people within the context of their display of piety and prayer and intercession. Another thing you do, he says, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. They are not only, dear friends, they're not only engaged in intercession, they're pleading with God. They're weeping before God. There is all the display of piety you could ever imagine here. But there is no heart reality. And God's heart pounds and beats and pleads for their heart reality. As if you are a father or a mother and you see waywardness influences beginning to develop among your children, does your heart not beat and pound and long for them to return and embrace you? Well, if that is true of mortal men and women like ourselves, how much more true is it of this amazing bond that God has made with his children? And Malachi, it's always the first step. Malachi exposes their backsliding. And you see what their response is. He comes to them in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, you see, they're in difficulties, they're in trouble. Apparently there are problems with the harvest. And they're coming to God and saying, God, give us a good harvest. And God is saying, this wearies me because there's no heart reality. All you want is the good material blessings, but you don't want me, the giver of them. And you're going around saying, look, it's evil people. It's evil people who are being blessed by God. Other countries aren't suffering what we're suffering. We're supposed to be God's people. It's those who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Where is the God of justice? Why doesn't God come and do something about it? And you see how no sooner is Malachi, as it were, said, that's what's in your heart, isn't it? God has given me the insight to read your hearts. That's what's in your hearts. And in your hearts you're saying, where is this God of justice? And now he turns to them and he says, do you really want him to come? Because when he comes, having exposed their backsliding, Malachi says, when he comes, he says, here is my prophecy. When God comes, he will come with an almighty, holy refining. And it's of this he speaks in verses 1 to 5. God speaking through Malachi, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's instinctively for us who live in the light of the Gospels, a reference to John the Baptist, isn't it? Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire. You see, they knew the prophecy of the 8th century prophet Isaiah when he had said, I'll send my messenger, and my messenger will prepare the way of the Lord, and the Lord will come, and there will be extraordinary blessing. And they're saying, when the Lord comes, there's going to be extraordinary blessing. And they knew from the previous century the promise that Haggai, the prophet, had given, that in this very temple, the Lord would come, and he would pour out his blessings upon his people. And to the new temple that God was building, the nations of the world would come in wonder and in worship. The good time coming. But you see, they had their eyes on what that would do for them and how they would be strong and how material blessings would pour out again upon them without recognizing that because they had broken the faith which takes hold of God and therefore is able to receive these blessings, because they had broken faith, when the Lord came in majesty and in power, he would not come, first of all, to bring them those material blessings. He would need to come, first of all, to cleanse and refine them in order that they might be fit to receive them. And so he says in verse 3, he will come and sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, the leaders, and refine them like gold and silver. And then the whole people of God will begin to be refined by the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The commentators on Malachi down through the centuries have noted that the rule of thumb of refiners in Malachi's day was that their work was done when they could begin to see their own image, their own reflection, reflected back from the purity of the liquid metal. And that's what God is after. Nothing less than family likeness. And he says he is going to come. And he has two ways of doing this, generally. One is through suffering. He purifies and refines his people by suffering. And we have often here in our church thought of that and seen it, witnessed it in our fellow believers, how God has done something in their lives through the trials that they've been brought through. We've seen it, thankfully, in Christian believers where Christians have been persecuted in other countries and we're in their presence and we sense this as a refined spiritual man or spiritual woman. But there's another way he does this, usually connected with the first. He does it through suffering, and he does it in days of revival. And I want, as we close this morning, to say a word about that. The two things are not unconnected. As you look down through the history of the church, days of revival have often been days set in the context of days of suffering. Think of the church in China. Think of the church in Korea. Think of the church in Africa. Places where the Church of Christ has exploded in the 20th century. What has been the context? The fiercest of suffering, the fiery trial, the persecution. But you see, when God comes to revive his church, he comes, generally speaking, in order to refine the church, in order that it may be a fit instrument to reach the world. And he does it precisely the way he was doing it in the days of Malachi, by the exposing of our true spiritual condition until we cannot bear the sense of our own sinfulness and frailty and weakness. And by the discovery of our need to rest and trust entirely upon him for his grace. Who would doubt that we need God to come in reviving power in this nation today? Here we are, one of the better attended congregations in Glasgow. But over the last 10 years, like almost every other congregation in our denomination, we have actually lost a congregation of members. From a congregation, I am told, of about 800 10 years ago, we are now a congregation of 500. Not all of those people are either in the church in heaven or in another church down the road. The statisticians tell us that if the present trend continues within our lifetime, most of us, statistically, there would be no Church of Scotland. What do we need? How can we reach the nation? How can we touch the city? How can the message of the gospel come? Yes, we have responsibilities, duties, privileges to bring that gospel. But you see, generally speaking, the great moments of protection and advance of the Church of Jesus Christ have come through the visitation of God, in which He has, in mercy, revived and transformed these people. And we long for it. We would like to have it. We sing about longing to have our churches full. Like the people in Malachi's day longed for blessing when the Lord came. But my friends, when the Lord comes, He comes first of all to refine. And when the Lord comes frequently among His people, the best protected emotionally individual among us, the person who seems to have it most together, the person who sails through life, finds himself or herself crying out to God because they've seen the truth about themselves relentlessly, if graciously exposed by God's dealings with their souls. And you see, that's not only how it happens, that's why it happens. Because when God's fire descends like that upon men and women and young people, and we see what a great Savior Jesus Christ really is, the powerful impact of that upon our friends, our neighbors, churches, whole societies is almost inevitable. But when we, as we sometimes do, pray in our church, "Lord, revive the church beginning with me," that reviving fire of God may come in such a way that we feel that God is almost consuming us in the passion of His love to have us entirely for Himself. And at the end of the day, that's everything. That's what happened in Korea earlier on this century. What happened in Rwanda and Africa early on this century. Some of you know that Harland and Wolfe in Belfast, when God came down in reviving power in Northern Ireland in Belfast, Harland and Wolfe had eventually to come to their workers and say, "Stop bringing back the things that you've stolen. We cannot cope any longer with your repentance." And here is a broken-hearted God speaking through a broken-hearted prophet to a people who will not be broken-hearted. And He says when He comes, He's going to come in reviving power, but He's going to refine you. And then when you're refined and love Christ, "My Jesus, I love you, I know you are mine, for you all the pleasures of sin I resign," then that's what God seeks. He doesn't seek great gifts or great works or great spheres of significance for you, my friend. The most important thing in all the world, as far as you are concerned, in God's heart, is that you are able to say to His Son, your Savior Jesus, "My Jesus, I love you." I wonder if you can say that. It's the most important thing in all the world, and it's the means of outpoured blessing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as you speak to us through your word, we pray that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put your power within, Lord. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own. Keep me day by day, Lord, underneath your sway, Lord. Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let's respond as we sing hymn number 541. 541. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power.